at only 18 years old. Apparently, that's sometimes what happens when you go to a bar and you have a little too many drinks, and then two roosters in the room got to prove who's the better rooster. And unfortunately, Mike had a knife and took this man's life. The judge was gracious with Mike because the man he killed was kind of a rowdy man, well known in the small little town for causing trouble repeatedly. And Mike was only 18. So instead of being sentenced to life, he was given 30 years. Now in Indiana at the time when Mike was sentenced, for every good day you had in prison, you got a day off your sentence. And then if you pursued educational pursuits, you had more time. So out of the 30 years, he only spent 12. And I met Mike when he came to Grace College. I was in Grace Seminary, and he came to the college because he had pursued education through Grace's extension program, and he was wanting to do work in the counseling. The reason why Mike's time in prison was so drastically cut was not only because of his good behavior, but his good behavior was driven by his love for the Savior. For you see, when he was in the county jail, a minister of the gospel came and shared Christ with him, and Christ and Mike repented and was saved in the county jail. So his entire 12 years in prison was motivated and spurred to live for Christ. And it was exciting to hear about Mike's story. And he's a beast of a man. He's like 6'4". And if you want to stay out of prison or want to stay out of trouble in prison, you just do a lot of lifting and you stay away from the gangs and the drugs and all the other shenanigans that does happen in the prison life. And Mike spent a lot of time with a few select people and working out. So Mike was 6'4" and weighed about as much as Nate. And so Michael Short was his name, and he was nothing but short, but he was a giant, gentle giant of a man. And our passage this morning, that's a little bit of illustration of our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 17 through 24. But that when someone is saved, there's incredible transformation. And I want to read the passage today. We're going to start in verse 17 because we're going to focus on 20 through 24, but it helps to go back and refresh ourselves with what Nate preached on last time a couple weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Now I say this, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so if you like to write down the sermon in a nutshell, it is simply this. The sermon in a nutshell is, the truth of Jesus transforms. The truth of Jesus transforms. Now, I want to remind you that when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to first-generational Christians. These people did not grow up in the church. They did not have parents who were saved. They did not go to Sunday school class when they were little children. When they were saved out of complete paganism. And they joined this new idea about Jesus, this guy who lived all the way over in this small unknown country, perhaps to some, called Israel, who had just lived a few years ago and died at the hand of the Romans. And so Christianity was not some well-known philosophy or religion. Jesus was unknown to these people. A And yet, when they heard about Christ, God made something new in them, transformed them, and made them born again. And yet, they're struggling with maybe going back to that former way of life because they did not have a context of know what the Christian life was all about. So let me ask some of you, how many of you are first generational Christians? Your mom or dad was not saved. Lori, yeah. Arthur, yeah. John, Andy, okay. Yeah. So there are some of you here that you weren't born inside of a Christian context. You weren't saved out of a context where there was somewhat a degree of healthy relationships and there was a decent morality. Some of you were saved out of filth and out of drunkenness and out of abandonment and maybe out of abuse. And so you might be able to more or less relate to the Ephesians when Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Because when you're born and raised in dysfunction, do you know even after you're saved how easy it is to go back to that? It is so easy. When Kim and I work with folks in the abuse world, even years later, it's so much easier for them to go back and live under oppressive control rather than living under freedom in Christ. Because it's what they knew for so long. It's actually more comfortable to live under dysfunction than live under freedom when that's all you've known for most of your life. And that's what Paul is saying here is don't go back. And Paul is wanting to remind these Ephesian believers that Christ and Christianity is incompatible with their former way of life. And the truth of Jesus will transform you from the old man that we'll talk about in a little bit to the new creature we are in Christ. And as we're transitioning from chapters 1, 2, and 3 that talk about theology and doctrine and the ideas of Christianity, and we're getting into the morality, to the practical, what does Christianity look like in daily life, Paul wants to remind them of what it's all about. First, in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. You learned Christ. This is the only time in the New Testament now notice it doesn't say learned about Christ. That is later on. But in verse 20, it says you learned Christ. There's nowhere else in the New Testament that says that. And it's a really interesting phrase because what Paul is saying here in essence is Christianity is Christ, and Christ is Christianity. And if you take Jesus out of the picture, then you don't have Christianity. And again, like I said before, all the morality and all the ethics of chapter 4, 5, and 6 is just self-righteousness if you take Jesus out of it. If you simply take Jesus out of the equation, all you have is another religion, self-righteous religion. That's what all other religions are, except Christianity, right? Because all other religions require for you to do. Whether it's the seven pillars of Islam, or it's the requirements of Catholicism, or it's the regulations of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, it's all just variations of lists that you must do if you're going to have any chance of appeasing this so-called God. But the problem is you never know when you've appeased him. But what is Christianity? It's not do, it's done. If you want to blow your friends away that aren't saved, that's what you... Talk about that. Religion is do. Christianity is done. It's been done for you. You don't have to do anything to be saved after that. If Christ saves you, it doesn't matter what the rest of you, if you're truly saved, You could die that moment, like the thief on the cross, and he didn't have a chance to do anything, and he spent forever with Christ because it was done for him. And when Christ did it, he transferred the righteousness over to us. And our account was no longer credited with debt because of all the evil and sensuality and sexuality and disobedience and arrogance, and the list goes on and on. It is now credited with holiness and righteousness and perfection, even though we're not perfect. And that's what Paul is reminding these people, that the truth of Jesus is vital. The truth of Jesus is vital. And if you read verses 20 and 21, it's interesting that you see this, these concepts of truth and ideas, because it says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Jesus is central, but what also is central in the church and what why we're gathering this morning is to teach the truth about Christ. And I want to remind you again that the essential ingredient to a biblically functioning church is teaching Jesus. We are not here this morning for evangelism. Now, you can invite your unsaved friends, but most time they're going to walk in here and not understand a cotton-picking thing until they are born again and the Spirit of God does something. So you can invite them all you want. But this morning, Nate and I are not preaching our sermons to appease or make sense or attract those who are not saved. That is not what this gathering is about. This is for the saints who need to be hearing and being taught and being reminded about the truths that are in Christ. You know, one of our kids, they were looking for a church here in town, and they started going to a church, and interesting conversation that this one group of churches, and you can always tell when churches start getting a little wonked when there's multiple campuses of these places, right? And if you go to any of the campuses, they're all doing the same thing. It's like fast food, mass production hamburgers. So it's kind of interesting. This one church group, if you visit any of their websites or the one website and go to any of the different campuses, they're all preaching the same message, which is always a little bit of a yellow flag, you know, mass production style. But I did watch one sermon of this one pastor. And the theme is like, you know, all about like movies, like how great movies teach the gospel and whatever. I don't know why you just can't figure out, pick a book and just preach out of it, but apparently they're talking about Spider-Man and Superman and all these other whatever movies. And it was interesting. I mean, precious 40 minutes this young pastor had, and he spent 16 minutes introducing the sermon, talking about the Spider-Man movie. And then he never really taught any passages. He just threw out like Bible chunks and truths and, you know, little snippets and stuff. And it's just like, wow, I mean, 40 minutes on a Sunday morning, you're gathering, you know, I would assume hundreds of people, and yet you never really teach the Bible. You never really teach Jesus. And it's kind of a sad state. You know, one of the things that we should be really concerned, you know, I mean, we should be concerned about the world and morality and good things, you know, like abortion and other things in our culture. But you know what you should be more concerned about? The fact there are so few good, healthy, biblical churches. You know, that you know, if you want to know how Nazi Germany got to become Nazi Germany, it's because the church failed to be the church. You go back and you study the history of Germany, and you saw that they started introducing liberal theology into their mainstream churches. And when Hitler came to power, they bowed right down. You know, what are our churches doing today? They're abandoning the Bible, and they don't even have a gun held to their head. What do you think is going to happen in a few years from now when a gun is held to their head? They've already given up the Bible. And I've told you this, you better pick your pastor as though your life depended upon it. Because you know who gave in more people in Germany about anybody else? It was the pastors. They handed their own people over to the Gestapo. They betrayed their own people for their own skin. The truth of Christ is vital, folks. And I pray, I hope that it's just not here, it's just not Nate and I teaching. I hope that in your homes, moms and dads, you're taking time to teach the precious word of God to your kids. I hope moms and dads, husbands and wives, you're taking precious time to read and read the word together and pray together when you take date nights or you take trips. You know, those of you who are single and you have friends that you gather, I hope when you gather together, you'll open up the word of God at times and you'll talk about what God's teaching you. You know, siblings, as you grow older, I hope that all your relationship just isn't centered around, you know, family culture and the latest movie or the latest that or the going to a dance, which is fun. But I hope that as siblings and as friends, that you're talking about the Word of God. The most precious commodity that we have is right here. And what does the Word of God teach? Because that's really what 22 and 23 and 24 is about. In 21, 22, he's saying, the truth of Jesus transforms. But how does it transform? What should we have been learning? What was Paul trying to teach? And there's three things. One in verse 22, one in verse 23, and one in verse 24. First, to put off your old self and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And thirdly, to put on the new self. And that is what Paul was teaching. That is what he's reminding these people. Don't go back to this because of these truths. And what he's telling them, these are actually not three commands. These are not, in the original language, these are not commands. These are not, it's not called an imperative. These are actually infinitives. It's a verb describing something. It's describing what Paul had been teaching them. So it's interesting because to put off, Paul is not saying you are supposed to put off. He's actually saying you have already put off. I taught you that the truth of Christianity is when you accept Christ, your old man has died. God has taken away the old man. He's given you a new man. So actually, the phrase to put off old self is past tense. And in fact, the phrase to put on the new self is past tense. The only one that is present tense is to be renewed. And Paul is reminding them, you don't go back because when you were saved, the old man was dead. It was put off. It was put away. And God gave you a new creature. I think it's one of the Corinthians, either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where Paul says, you have new creature. You're a new creature in Christ. You're no longer a pig wallowing in the mud. You're a champion racehorse. You're a totally different creature. You used to be that mud wallowing in the mud, but now you're this thoroughbred that races around tracks. Totally different creature in Christ. He's changed you. And I want, isn't that a powerful truth? Because sometimes, especially those who were born and raised in dysfunction, you need to be reminded that we are totally different than what we were. I think for some of us, that we were raised in a church and maybe a Christian school. They went to a Christian college or other things. We kind of forget that truth. We've been living in the fishbowl of Christianity for so long that sometimes, and maybe just because we never had firsthand experience or not much of it, how wicked the world is without Christ. Now, praise God that you're all here this morning because you want to raise your children. And, well, you don't want to raise it in wickedness. You want to raise it more with the fragrance of Christ. And that's not a bad thing, right? That's not a bad thing at all. But for you children, as you've been protected from some of the vileness that many in our culture unfortunately have to experience because they're not being raised in situations where Christ is honored and glorified. I hope you'll be able to say, maybe I've never experienced that, but if it were not for Christ, oh, how wicked would I become? You know, when Kim and I deal with abusers, I have to often remind myself that if I was not saved, I would be an abuser. I'd be a wicked man. I mean, I have a strong personality. You know that. Could you imagine what I would be without Christ? How demanding and I'd be a dictator. That just puts the fear of God in me. I'm almost 50 years old. If I was not saved at 16, what would the last 35 years of wickedness formed in my heart and my life? My family would be ruined. My children, oh man, it's a scary thought. Praise God that He's given us a new creature. And my kids have not had to experience many of the things of the world. But Paul is saying, don't go back to live as the Gentiles because you've been taken out of those things, whether you've experienced them firsthand or not. If children who are raised in our homes, if you are not saved, there's a high chance you will go back, you will go to that lifestyle. Even though you were kept from it, the only guarantee that you won't go there is the grace of God renewing your soul so that you long for righteousness rather than longing for wickedness. Paul says it has been put off, might be a good way of saying verse 22, the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And there's this, obviously, this comparison between the old life and new life, the old man and the new man. And part of the battle here is being reminded of those great truths that are so often subjective and not objective, right? They're more internal rather than external. Sometimes we can't really like look and see the new self. It's somewhere in there, you know? And Paul's reminding them of the truths. You know, it's interesting. I'm reading a book called Atomic Habits. It's a real popular book these days. And really fascinating read. It's a little bit like of a self-help book, honestly, like how to bring change to your life. And there's some helpful things there. You know, I mean, you know, it's like putting lipstick on a pig, right, in terms of eternal salvation, right? You know, you can clean it up a little bit, but it's not going to get it over there. Only Christ can take you there. But he did say an interesting thing. He said one of the most important aspects of changing your habits is how you think of yourself. And he talks about your identity. I don't know this guy's a Christian. He doesn't allude to anything Christian. So I have no idea where he's at spiritually. But it's interesting. He says, if you want to make changes in your life, one of the first things you need to do is start changing how you think. He goes, if you want to lose weight, do you begin viewing yourself as an athlete and a CrossFitter or gymnast or... He goes, if you want to get certain places, you have to stop thinking yourself as a pudgy old fat man, if that's, you know, how you view yourself, and start thinking yourself as the person you want to be. If you want to pick up a new skill like playing a piano, I'm a pianist. And it's a fascinating concept because what does Paul do to us in Ephesians chapter 1? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the most glorious, beautiful
passages in all Scripture, Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. I won't read it all, but what does Paul do in these seven verses? He's reminding us of our identity in Christ. We are blessed. We are chosen. We are predestined. We are adopted. We are beloved. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. There's all kinds of wonderful ideology of who you are in Christ. And folks, what Paul is saying is, if you don't believe Ephesians chapter 1, it's going to be really hard for you to live consistently the person that God has made you. We are no longer those things. Mike is no longer a murderer, even though he murdered someone. He is redeemed in Jesus Christ. Not you, Mike, another Mike. You missed the intro. It's what you get. So, so how do you view yourself? Now, there's also a challenge to that, right? Because if we start viewing ourselves like we are able to pull ourselves up by the bootstrap and we start patting ourselves on the back, what comes out? Pride and arrogance and rudeness. You know, it's just back to this, because we're now viewing who we are based on what we have done instead of what Christ has done. Up a quote here. The challenge is believing these truths, right? That we've been redeemed. We've been given a new life in Christ. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, really a great, one of those dead guys that you can always go to, right? Because he just, and he nailed it out of the park so much, and he lived out the gospel so well. He said, you know, It's a little bit like Abraham Lincoln when he freed the slaves. They were officially free from years of servitude, but some of them went on living as if they were still slaves. And he says this, the president's proclamation gave them the legal standing as free citizens. It was a done deal. They were no longer slaves. But out of habit and an old way of thinking, many of these poor people continued to live like slaves. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. You have been set free. You don't have to go back and walk as the Gentiles did, because you have been set free. You've been given a new creature in Christ. Christ has put off and crucified the old self. He's given you a new self. And now we renew our minds with the truth, which is comes back to the truths of Jesus and the salvation. As Nate picks up, or may, I think I pick up next time, a couple weeks, more of the ethics of the end of chapter 4 and 5, we have to be reminded that the ethics of Christianity is not for salvation. It's for the glory of God. Where we take ourselves, the things that we do, the things we say, we're taking Christ with us. And when Paul talks about, for instance, sexual immorality and prostitution, he says, when you unite yourself to a prostitute, you're uniting Christ with that prostitute. When you live with lying, and you're putting Christ in those circumstances, you're associating the name of Christ with those behaviors and those actions and those responses. And that's the motive for the rest of the book. That we live out a morality and an ethical system that brings glory to God. It's not about glory for ourselves. but it's an act of worship for our Savior. Because, God, you took me out of a mire of futile thinking and sensuality and greed and all the other things described not only here but in other passages, you've taken us out of that. Lord, that's why I want to speak truth to my neighbor. That's why I want to flee sexual immorality. That's why I want to honor my parents. That's why, God, as a father, I should be disciplining and training my children in the instruction of the Lord, not just letting them run rampant around the house or through culture. That's why, as a husband, I should be loving my wife tenderly, because it's an act of worship. We don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. I mean, sometimes we take that verse, you know, like when we get to heaven, we're afraid if God's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. He's going to say that to all of you. You're his child. When the Father sees you, he will see Jesus. He doesn't see mostly Jesus and a little bit of you, or mostly you and a little bit of Jesus. God forbid, when I get to heaven, if Jesus sees any of me, I'm in deep trouble. When we get to heaven, God the Father sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. None of my failures, none of my inconsistencies. Now, obviously, it kind of begs the question, is your life reflecting the Savior? And Paul does in other passages of Scripture teach us that we should test ourselves to see if we're even in the faith. Particularly for many of us who weren't born and raised in this, we were born and raised more in a Christian fishbowl, it's easy just to walk the Christian life because that's all we've really known. But is that why we're doing those things? Because we have a love for the Savior. Now, I want to encourage you also that this doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle in life. There, you know, as I wrap things up here, he talks about putting off the old self, and that is dead. But there also is this subtle thing of the flesh that isn't necessarily talked about here, but is talked about in other passages. I don't know theologically if it's part of that old self or if it's a third part. I don't know. But we all know that even though the old self is dead, there's something about this life, whether it's contained in this literal flesh or if it's part of that, but there's something that still wants to tempt us. And it's not necessarily the world or unbelievers or satanic or demons, but there's something inherent, like really close to us, that often wants us to go back there. And that's the part, praise God, when we are finally glorified, that will go completely away. I think that's probably one of the things we're looking forward to most in heaven, right? Not having to deal with whatever that sinful, I think it's called the flesh, because the old man has been crucified, but there's still something that even Paul talks about, he struggles with in Romans 7, that still wants to draw him back to that ugly former life. Praise God for salvation. The truth of Jesus transforms. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, not only as we gather here together on days like this, but as you go back during the week and you open up God's Word for yourself, first of all, when you read the Word of God, that's the closest thing to hearing directly from Jesus, by the way. If you want to hear Jesus audibly, just read the Bible out loud, and you will hear him audibly. Because Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God is uniquely tied to the person of Christ. But secondly, it is the Word of God that reminds us and fuels us and feeds that inner soul to walk to, towards, and for our Savior. And I can't encourage us enough that without the Word of God, We're in a world of hurt. This is vital to our life as a church. It's vital to your life as a Christ follower. And may this week, may the Word of God be vital to us, both corporately and individually. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the great reminders, Lord. Thank you that we're not the only ones who have struggled with going back to our former way of life. Lord, the Ephesians did, and Paul encouraged them and begged them, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. You must not go back to what you have done. And Lord, we confess that we are tempted weekly, sometimes daily, to walk back into things that used to be true of our life. Mindsets, actions, words, responses, behaviors. And Lord, thank God that we have the Holy Spirit, the supernatural Godhead that sanctifies and makes us more and more like Christ. And so, Lord, we just beg that this week, that even though not every absolute moment is for your glory, God, we pray that another part of our life would be redeemed and sanctified and set apart for you, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, a year from now, and 3 years from now, and 10 years from now, God, if you continue to wait that long to come back for us, that we would see the work of Christ in our life. And it would be a glorious thing. For your glory, God, you are a great Savior. Lord, as we sing some of these songs, pray, God, that you connect the truth of Scripture with these songs that are just musically engaging and connect truth with emotions, or so that we can worship you wholeheartedly, not just in mind and not mindlessly, but emotionally, intellectually, holistically as people, God. Lord, we give this time as worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.